Well, meet Robert and Elma Cox. Boy, I wish you could meet them. But they're already with Jesus, so I wouldn't bring them back just to meet you. But these are my grandparents. This picture was taken right after they had been married in the preacher's living room. Apparently, that's the way you did it back then. You just went to the preacher's house. Some of you parents that are fixing to marry some off are thinking, man, that's a great idea. And it's a whole lot cheaper than that venue we've got rented. This was taken right after they got married. They just left the preacher's house December the 7th, 1941. Do you mind know what happened that day? Well, as they walked through the door of my grandmother's mother's home to say we got married, they were greeted with sounds coming from the radio and their family saying, the Japs have bombed Pearl Harbor. And so began their marriage. About 2 months later, my grandpa would be drafted to serve in the U.S. Army, ultimately fighting mostly in the European theater, mainly in Germany and Belgium. And thank God he made it home. And grandma and grandpa were married a day or two shy of 71 years before grandpa went home to heaven in December of 2012. I miss him. What a marriage. But you know, this amazing marriage, 71 years, it kind of had a precarious start. Grandma loved to tell the story of her and Peck. His name was Robert, but she called him Peck. Don't know exactly why the stories vary, but something about when he's a kid, somebody said, you want an apple? He said, I'll take a whole peck. He was hungry. Grew up poor. So anyway, Grandma loved to tell the story of their first date when her and Peck went out. She especially liked to tell it to my sister, Carly, and then all of her great-granddaughters. Carly's got a couple of daughters. I've got a couple of daughters. She loved to tell this story to them, and you'll know why in a minute. So the story is, after they'd been on a double date with my great aunt, my grandma's sister and her beau, they pull up to grandma's house to let her and her sister out. And as grandma always told the story about my grandpa, he reached over and kissed me. And so I just reached over and slapped him. And her point, young ladies, to her granddaughters and great-granddaughters was that grandpa, though he was probably just totally innocently stupid, he shouldn't have been nearly so forward on the first date. But Peck had come a-courting, and he persevered until he won her over. And as she would tell that story, I oftentimes wondered what she really thought about that first kiss. And they were each other's world for 71 years. A lovely picture of a courtship developed into an amazing marriage that gave our whole family a wonderful legacy. But this morning, I want to contrast the beauty of this courtship with a deadly and demonic courtship that each of you, each of us, will be tempted with at some time or the other. I'm not talking about a temptation for you to cheat on your spouse, for you to be unfaithful in your marriage, though that may come in your life. I'm talking about something far more damning and eternal. We're continuing this morning in a study of Paul's letter to the Galatians entitled Radical Grace, the Only Real Kind. And what we've seen over and over and over again in this book is that Paul's understanding of grace, it just shakes you at the foundation, doesn't it? It blows your mind when you hear the stuff Paul says and the teaching he brings, even from the Old Testament, to show that God saves by 100% pure grace. That is, salvation is a gift. None of our works contribute to the foundation, the ground for our salvation. How many times have you seen courting go awry? I'm back to a man-woman relationship for illustration at this point. How many times have you watched a storybook romance unfold into a tragic drama of selfishness, abuse, betrayal, whatever? I mean, the truth of the matter is, grandma and grandpa are the exception, not the rule in our world today. You see, there'll be times, probably multiple times in your walk with Jesus where slick, attractive, smooth-talking, false teachers come into your life seeking to use, abuse, and destroy you. I want to talk to you this morning about when legalism comes a-courting. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and we're going to kind of take that section of a chunk at a time as we walk through. We'll read it as we go. When legalism comes a-courting, what do? When legalism comes a-courting, you need to recognize it and resist it before it seduces your heart. My grandma would have told you, you just need to reach over there and slap it. How can we discern when legalism has come a-courting? You know, if you're like me, as I read through this book of Galatians and I listen to this story, these are people that Paul taught the gospel to firsthand. And they got fouled up in this thing we call legalism. They got poisoned by this mix of faith and works. So how can we discern when legalism has come a-courting? Well, you know, I won't tell you its name and make known its intentions up front. But you can look for three detrimental changes in your own behavior that indicate legalism is starting to get a stranglehold on your heart. First of all, from our passage in verses 8 through 11, when legalism comes according, you begin to be obsessed with religious rules. Look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, Paul just underlines there the fact that we don't seek God. God seeks us. We're not the ones knocking on heaven's door. It is God coming to us, seeking us out, pursuing us in his sovereign grace and his loving mercy. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Now catch this. Paul refers in verse 8 to their former way of life, where they were before they heard the good news of Jesus from Paul and believed. And what we know of the Galatians is they were straight up Gentile pagans, worshiping idols and living in all sorts of sin and filth that went along with their idolatry. Do you follow me? These were Gentiles. These were not Jews living in the nation of Israel with the law of God and all the blessings of the old covenant. These were pagans. And the warning of Galatians, as we've seen, is about an Old Testament law-based legalism, where we try to earn salvation through the keeping of God's law, right? That's what we've been talking about, right? All through this study, that's what we've seen. So in verse 9, what Paul is saying is that the bondage of paganism and the bondage of even a Bible-based legalism is the same. He says, you know where you were, you know the slavery you came from, paganism. Why are you now wanting to go back to being slaves, but slaves of a Old Testament law-based legalism? That's a pretty powerful statement. You might miss it if you just read through there quickly, right? But what he's saying is this. The Judaizers' version, this Jesus plus works thing,
It's no better than the filth of the paganism you were enslaved with before. Hello? I mean, that's radical, isn't it? Everywhere you turn this book, you just read the next verse and you get shocked by what Paul's saying. Tim Keller says, trying to earn one's salvation through scrupulous biblical morality and religion is just as much enslavement to idols as an outright paganism and all its immoral practices. You know, isn't that a typical demonic scheme? And this demonic scheme is as prevalent today as it was then, where the enemy comes in and takes the truth and perverts it till it's not truth anymore, but it still looks a little like truth. It still smells a little like truth. It still sounds a little like truth. And yet it's the more deadly of a poison because it's no longer 100% pure grace. It's a mix. And it kills. John Piper says it is clean, it is moral, it is religious, and it is hellish. And you see, the idol that even legalism leads us to worship is the idol of self, where we try to be our own Savior and Lord. This elementary principle of the world, what does that mean? What is that phrase talking about? It's talking about the innate human desire and way of operating where we please God or the gods, whatever. And you look all across the spectrum of human religion throughout all of the ages, and what do you see? You see it over and over again, repackaged, redone, different versions of the same thing, except the gospel of Jesus Christ that says you don't earn your way to God. You can't earn your way to God. You need the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You must have a Savior. You must have grace to free you from your own heart. And so Paul says, you know, guys, here's the thing. Galatians, you were set free from the slavery of paganism, but if you buy the lie of the Judaizers and you mix anything with Jesus, anything you do with Jesus, and you say, yes, it's 95% Jesus or 80% Jesus and the rest is up to me, you have returned to a slavery that is no different and no less hellish than paganism. You see, legalism will make you feel really religious. It will. How do I know? Because I've tried it. Hadn't you? I mean, we do this about every other week. I mean, you guys got to help me. This is yes in America still, and this is no. And the answer for all of you is yes, you have tried it. Yes. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, that's that principle we're talking about where everybody in the world, we're born and we come because of our sin, we desire to somehow gain self-righteousness before God. Since you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why? As though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know what Paul's saying? Why are you going back to this works thing? Why are you adopting all this list of rules? Do not taste this, do not touch that, don't drink this, don't go here, don't go there. All of these rules, as Paul says in our passage, why are you observing all these special days and doing all this religious stuff? I mean, he admits, it sounds good. It looks like it's got the appearance of wisdom. But it's a false humility. And even this harsh treatment of the body where you do all these denials of self in certain areas, there is no power in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's go back to our experience. Every time you've tried to be a rule keeper, every time you've tried to be the guy that gets up and just checks off the list, the lady that
has a criteria for living, and you're going to do these rules, whether it's God's law or just the tradition of your family or whatever it is. How have you done with that? How's it going for you? Well, according to God's word, every time you try to keep rules, you break them, right? And what you learn is you can't keep them. You just figure out how big a sinner you are. That was the whole point of God's law in the first place. And so Paul exposes legalism. He says there's no power in that. And all legalism does make you feel real religious, but it doesn't change your life. It doesn't change your heart. And you know, even if you can get by way of rules some of your outward behavior cleaned up, you and I both know in our hearts we're still just as corrupt as ever. And we both know that God is more interested in my heart than he is just the outward stuff. But don't miss this connection again. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, what we see behind legalism is the work of the enemy. For such people are false apostles. He's been in an extended discussion here in 2 Corinthians 11 about false teachers, and he said, they're deceitful workers. They're masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Where do they learn it from? For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of life. Of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I'm not sure exactly what it is, though we could look at some other passages and see, but it ain't good. Paul says the devil himself works to deceive believers, deceive the world, by disguising himself as an angel of light, by looking like he's not the devil, right? I mean, he doesn't show up in horns with a tail and say, hey, "Say I'm Satan and I'm here and I'm here to mess you up." No, he comes like a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? And legalism, hear me, in the church, legalism with the law of God as its code is one of the most damaging and dangerous and subtle and often excused schemes of Satan in the church today. It's always been the case. Where are you? Is there something that right now Satan has masqueraded himself up so good that you're hook, line, and sinker in? You're living legalistically. You're living based on performance before Holy God, and you've not even seen it. You see, legalism has a hold on your heart if you begin to be obsessed with rules. Rules that just make you feel religious but do nothing to actually make you like Jesus. Because the scripture makes it clear, and we're going to see it as we continue on through this book, only his spirit can change your heart and your life in a lasting way. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you. And rules will never do it, only his spirit. When legalism comes a-courting, you need to recognize it and resist it before it seduces your heart. Secondly, this morning, you know legalism's come a-courting when you begin to hate the ones you used to love. Paul is talking to people in Galatia that he spent time with. They are his children in the faith. He traveled there of his own accord, of his own expense. He went there at great sacrifice and in great danger to himself. And he shared with them the gospel, and they were saved. They came to know Jesus. And they saw him as their father in the faith. But listen to how he talks in verses 12 to 16. Listen to the dynamic that had changed. Dear brothers and sisters, oh, he loved them.
I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Jesus Christ himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I am sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? We believe that Paul had an eye condition. He had trouble seeing. He had like an eye disease of some sort. We believe that's what his thorn in the flesh was most likely. And this is one of the passages that indicates that. And he said, you love me so much. You felt so indebted to me for bringing you the gospel. If you could have taken your eyes out, you would have. You did all you could. You loved me. You cared for me. You were so tender and good to me. And now you're acting as if I'm your enemy because I'm telling you the same truth I've been telling you, that is, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Why do you see me as your enemy? You see, you know that legalism's come accord, and when you begin to question and have suspicions about the ones you used to love, the ones who taught you the ways of Christ. Oh, you may not even think of it this way. You certainly wouldn't say it, but slowly and subtly, you begin to look with suspicion on their simple message of grace. Suddenly, you're too sophisticated for just 100% pure grace saves. That's too simple. You start to think, it just can't be that simple. It can't be so good and so free. I mean, I look at all the other religions of the world, and they're so complicated in it, and it's just, it's confusing. I mean, there's so much you have to know to even participate. How can it be this clear and simple? There has to be something that I do in this whole deal. Perhaps it's your Sunday school teacher. Perhaps it's the person who led you to Jesus. Your mom, your dad, you, whoever. Whatever the case, if legalism is seducing your heart, you'll start to lose respect for the teacher of grace. And you'll begin to esteem really religious, careful to cross every T and dot every spiritual I kind of list people. They'll subtly become your heroes in here. You see, the stumbling block of grace is real. And it never ceases to amaze me. Most folks, even in the church in America, don't want the God-centered truth of grace that exalts only what God has done for us in Christ and says we can do nothing to contribute, but would rather have empty, man-centered, legalistic religion that makes them feel good about themselves. And yet it's that very teaching that will send you straight to a devil's hell. Standing on your own two feet, standing on your own supposed righteousness that God says is only filthy rags. It's like 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Have you grown suspect of teachers of 100% pure radical grace in Jesus Christ? If you have, you may have already been seduced by legalism. When legalism comes a-courting, you need to recognize it and resist it before it seduces your heart. Thirdly, and finally this morning, when legalism comes a-courting, you begin to exalt men more than you exalt Jesus. Paul talks about the false teachers now in verses 17 to 20, and he says, those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again. Remember, they had come to Christ when he was there the first time and preached the gospel to them. He had birthed them, if you will. He had wrestled in his soul in prayer and witnessing and sharing the gospel, telling the story of Jesus until Christ had been formed in them, until they were born again through the gospel. And he says, I feel like you've come, like you're back in the womb, and I'm having to go through the whole labor and birthing thing again. I feel like you've not been born again the way you're acting. And these pains that I feel, these labor pains, they'll continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I'm not going to give up trying to make sure you don't forget the message that you know, that you don't mess up the clear gospel that I brought to you. And then he says, I wished I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. I know I'm talking strong, Paul says, but I'm way off. I can't get to you. I can't sit down with you and reason with you. And so I got to write this letter, and I got to do it in a way that you can hear me. I've got to have a little shock in there so you get what I'm saying, and it doesn't get right by you. You're not acting like children that are growing. You're acting like, and it's a crazy image, but you're acting like a baby trying to crawl back up into his mother's womb. You're going backwards. I just want Christ to be developed in you. I just want you to be standing on the firm rock of Jesus Christ. I want you to grow in him. I want grace to change you and purify you and make you holy. I want the light of God's glory to shine through you as you tell the story of Jesus. But it's not happening, and it's hurting me, Paul said. Oh, what a pastor's heart he had. And everybody he ever dealt with, that was his heart, that Christ would be formed in them, he said. That they would know, that they know, that they know, that they are saved by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. It's all by grace alone, that they would know it. They couldn't be moved by a false teacher come in with some legalistic garbage. You see, if you're talking more about a man or a woman than you are about Jesus, something's wrong. Other places, Paul would even rebuke him if they talked about him too much. The goal of every teacher of the gospel must be what John the Baptist said, that Jesus would increase and we would decrease. Amen? For the true gospel gives all glory to God because of his radical grace in Christ. In fact, the true gospel lays all of us in the dust, clinging wholeheartedly to Jesus and to his righteousness alone. True gospel makes you talk like this. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 and then 2:20 and 21. Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And those legalists, those Judaizers of Paul's day and the ones that exist in our day, they are saying by their teaching, though they never utter it this way, they are saying Christ died for nothing. You don't need Jesus, you can earn it. Or, you need Jesus, but you gotta work. That's the more subtle version, isn't it? You see, that's how you think and talk and live if you're remaining faithful to Jesus and to the gospel. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Jesus. I don't take a step before holy God without resting and trusting in him. It's all his righteousness and it's all his glory. And it's those truths that you use to slap legalism silly and send it running home to its daddy, the devil.
John Wesley, by his own testimony, lived for years in the church as a clergyman, as a slave of legalism. His biographer writes, he and his friends visited the inmates of the prisons and workhouses at Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city, providing them with food, clothing, and education. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath, as well as Sunday as the Lord's Day. They went to church and to Holy Communion. They gave alms. They searched the Scriptures. They fasted and prayed. Those are all good things, right? Truth is, if we love Jesus, we probably ought to be doing some of those things. Amen? But they were bound in the fetters of their own religion. For they were trusting in themselves, that they were righteous, instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. John Wesley himself wrote of those days, "I had even then the faith of a servant, a slave, and not that of a son." We saw it last week. We read it this morning. You are sons and daughters of the living God in Christ. You're not slaves. Servants are under bondage to a system of works. Sons are free in grace. How about you? How about me? It only takes one drop of works mixed with the pure gospel of God's grace in Jesus to make that good news no longer any good news at all, but a poison. Don't buy the lie. Drink deeply every day from the pure fountain of 100% amazing grace that comes through the righteousness and redemption that Jesus gives us as a gift. When legalism comes a-courting, you need to recognize it and resist it before it seduces your heart, because behind legalism are the very demons of hell and Satan himself, who only comes to deceive and rob you and ultimately destroy you. When legalism comes a-courting, hell has come a-courting. It's that wicked. It's that dangerous.